I've given a passage which I always appreciate because that's the easiest thing to do, and it's 2 Corinthians 4 and it's verse 16 onwards. And 2 Corinthians 4:16 is, and I gather you've been through the beginning bit of 2 Corinthians later on. Therefore we do not lose heart, is where it starts, and lose heart is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. It's picking up the same thing in 2 Corinthians, because 2:4:1 says this: therefore we do not lose heart, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. Why is he saying therefore we don't lose heart? The reason why is because therefore relates to the passage before. And the passage before, he said this from verse 7. This all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And the reason why he's saying, therefore we don't lose heart, he's saying this tremendous power is God's. He is just a human being, and he, with the other people there, whoever they may be, writing the letter with him or in his presence, these people, whoever they were just human beings. And they had a huge army of opposition against them in spreading the gospel in those days. But in spite of that, he's saying, we're not going to lose heart. We're not going to give up. And he said this in verse 1. He's saying now, because of this tremendous power there is in God, we're not going to lose heart. We're not going to give up. And therefore, that's where he starts. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Then he goes on to go into another subject in verse 16. Because he's going to give, he gave the first reason why he's not going to lose heart, is because the tremendous power of God and the power that Jesus Christ is able to raise us up with Christ, that we'd know God. So now he's going to develop that in verse 16 onwards. That's what we're talking about tonight. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we've been renewed day by day. What on earth does that mean? We're wasting away. Well, this means that Paul and the people with him saw that they were wasting away. Physically, in all sorts of ways. When a person gets older, they gradually waste away. I mean, their hair starts to sort of disappear, they have to wear glasses, and everything else like that. And Paul is saying up front, as a missionary, we are wasting away. Yet, we're being renewed day by day. And in that, Paul, it wasn't just a human wasting away, it was the fact of all the troubles and the persecution, the difficulties he had, made him feel he was wasting away. It made it worse, not better. All of us are wasting away, whoever we are. Age 16 onwards, the number of our brain cells decreases, they die. That's just a fact. We can pray for people with healing, but they still get older. They're still wasting away, even though God may heal them. It's a fact. We're wasting away. If you have a look at the... I mean, there was a guy in a church in London, and he said how things are going, and what do you think about the world at this time? And I said, well, it's the second law of thermodynamics. And he said, what do you mean? This guy was a mathematician, Romanian guy. And all he can think of is mass, 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 more mass, and nothing else. I said, it's the second law of thermodynamics. And he said, yes, okay, fine. Well, I said, so that means that everything goes downhill towards entropy. He said, that's true. And that's true of the world. I said, of course it's true of the world, because in Romans 8, it says God destined the world to futility, to go down and down and down and plop. And that's true of everything you like to see. If you have a new car, you will see the law of entropy fully in action. In a very short matter, that's true. Even if you have a new wife, you'll see the same thing. As I pointed out to this man, he sort of said, well, that's... You know, women grow better because of a better inside. I said, that's true. It's a fact. Us men, we have the law of entropy. It's true. We are wasting away, and nothing can change it. Because that's how God has made us. He created the law, the second law of thermodynamics, that everything's going to go down to pop. It's not all Mr. Blair's fault after all. 99% is, but never mind. No, but the point is, this is God who decided everything's going to waste away. It's inevitable, we can't change it. Whatever we do, we can't change it. The question is, you see, for him, but we inwardly, and what do you mean by inwardly? He didn't mean his liver, his kidneys, his heart, anything like that, no. He meant the inner spirit, the inner man, is being renewed day by day. How do we live in the world where everything's going to pop? By being renewed when? Sundays? No. Day by day. Everything is going to pop and we can't stop it. We can't pull the brake on, there's nothing we can do. But we can be renewed day by day. That was his normal Christian experience. It needs to be ours. If you ever look at Paul's life, what was he doing? If you read his letters, each one is, oh, I'm praying for you all the time. Or, I'm always giving thanks. And his continuity of giving thanks to God in every circumstance, in every situation, and prayer was obviously part of his being renewed day by day. And it isn't just a question of prayer, And Bible reading and that kind of thing to be renewed. It's a question of trusting in God, because he holds the future. He is the one that creates. Because being renewed, he could have said, I'm renewing myself. It's not what he said. Being renewed means that God is renewing us. God is renewing us day by day. And he was experiencing day by day the fact that God was bringing new life into him, regenerating him. It comes not from inside, but from outside. Being renewed suggests an agent. There's a passive. There's an agent. There's a subject involved. Who is really? He means it would be saying the same thing, but God is renewing me day by day. Now, do you know that when someone is born again, they have the Holy Spirit? Okay, someone has trusted in Christ last week. And there's a man who's trusted in Christ 40 years ago. Do you realize it's the same Holy Spirit in them? And the same Holy Spirit that was in Paul. And if God can renew Paul day by day, he can renew me and you. That's the fact. Because it's the same God, the same Holy Spirit, and his desire is to renew us day by day. There's no shortage of God's power in us for him to do that. He can do it. The thing was, he saw in his life that everything was going to pot, yet he saw God God was big for him, bigger than life itself, bigger than all the problems he saw, bigger than everything else. And it's in fact the only way to live. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Note something here. Revised English Bible says our troubles are slight and short-lived. And the troubles are light and momentary as against the eternal, momentary as eternal, it's an opposite there, and that far outweighs, the glory is heavy as against the light troubles. Two things compared with two things. And if we compare the difficulties and what we face in this life, if you compare them with God's glory, which is eternal, which is heavy and powerful and great, this world's life, this world's troubles are nothing in comparison. And that is what Paul saw. What is in comparison with God and his mighty power and his greatness? Nothing. There is no comparison. That's why he says our troubles are slight and short-lived. And that's how we need to see our troubles. Not in the context with our own grinding selves, but in the power of who God is. Compared with eternal hell, our troubles are pretty short. Eternal hell, trouble is a long-term event, and extremely painful. Our troubles are short. And they're small, and they're temporary, and we need to realise that. And instead of concentrating our troubles, we need to be like Paul and concentrate on the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is bigger than anything. It's hell we all deserve, we can never forget that. That's why our troubles that we have as Christians are small and temporary, because there's a time limit. The clock runs on and it will run out. Your troubles will be over one day, sooner or later. That's human life. That's a one-to-one statistic so far. There's the troubles that we hate. But you see, why are the troubles to Paul light? And why are they temporary? Because it's the very troubles that God uses in our life to bring us closer to God. You won't pray as much when things are easy as when you will when things are difficult. If things are difficult and you get a Christian, you squash him a bit, he will start to pray. And that's why God, out of a love, lets us go through troubles. Because he wants us to get near to him. Do you think God could stop the troubles, could have prevented them in the first place? Of course he could, he's not crippled. God deliberately allows us to go all through all sorts of troubles and difficulties for one reason, because he wants our hearts to be drawn up to him. That's why he allows us, out of love, to go through this awful world and troubles. Because he loves us. He wants to draw us nearer to himself. God's got a very good plan. If someone doesn't want to pray, it doesn't matter. I can deal with him, God says. Let him suffer. And he will pray. Let him go through a difficulty. And he will pray. He will come to me. And that's what God, in his love and mercy, does to us. The troubles we hate, but they're the very thing that draw us near to him. Because it shows us that everything is a mess, it's wasting away, and we have to go to God. That's why we need to give thanks for the troubles that in his goodness and mercy he's allowing us to go through. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because it's God who's created and allowed the circumstances. Do not think that, Job at the beginning, God says to Job, he's the first speaker, he says, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Now why does God suggest Job to Satan? It's God who's the first speaker. Because as Luther said, at the end of the day, it's God's devil. Because God allowed, deliberately, in actual fact, more than allowed, suggested really, implicitly, to Satan that he can attack Job. And that's clear, because Job says himself, it's God that's done this to me. And God says at the end of the book, Job spoke the truth about me. Yes, God does this, because God wanted, through Satan attacking, God knew without any problem that Job could be attacked by Satan and Job would remain faithful to God. That's why it was all a big laugh. From God's point of view, he knew that Job was going to be utterly faithful to himself, right from A to Z. And that's the whole triumph of Job. God knew this man could be trusted to go through all the trouble. You see, God, why did God say to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? It was because God had 100% trust in Job. He could trust it. He knew, you can tempt this man, don't worry. Job said, oh no, he'll curse you to your face. Alright, try it. He'll curse you to your face. Try it. And he didn't. Because God knew who Job was. Because Job had a big God, and it brought Job very close to God, that experience. A trouble and a difficulty that God allowed. It's all worth the trouble, because God is in control. We may blame others around us and the circumstances, but he's the one that lets it happen, not others. Paul said, the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And we contrasted that with the temporary problems. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. In other words, we don't fix our eyes on the troubles around us and the difficulties, but we fix on what is unseen. And this is unseen, it's the one who is unseen, who is God. And the fact that he loves us, that we have direct access to him and he to us. And what we fix our eyes on in trouble is the very thing that matters. God wants us to have our eyes fixed on him. And in trouble, that's the best thing to do. Because he can carry you through. And we have to choose, though. You see, either the centre of our hearts and minds is what we're going through, our trouble in our life, our difficulties, our wasting away, or God is going to be in the centre of our thoughts. Interestingly, you can't have trouble in the centre of your thoughts and God in the centre of your thoughts at the same time. It's not possible. You choose. It's one or the other. Either God is going to be in the centre of your attention or your troubles. There is a choice. It'll be one or the other. And that's why he says, so we fix our eyes on what is seen. Not on what is seen, but what is it? We have to fix our eyes. We have to fix our hearts on God, on eternity. That's the only way to live. That's why we need to give him continual praise, to fix our eyes on him. He goes on, for what is seen is temporary. He's talking about the troubles and the difficulty. But what is unseen, that's God, is eternal. You see, the temporary is the 70 years or 10 that we, 70 years or so, plus or minus, that we live. What is unseen, that's with God, is eternal. It's forever. It never finishes. It never begins. Verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heaven, not built by human hands. The destruction of a tent is inevitable. In England, if you leave a tent out all winter, you'll find it will rot as quick as anything. Tents rot. And it's talking about if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. It's not talking about one made of cloth. We're talking about a human body. Every one of our human bodies is going to be destroyed sooner or later. How it happens is fairly irrelevant. It's a fact. It will be destroyed. But it doesn't matter, because we've got a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. The destruction is inevitable. We can't avoid it. But the tent is temporary. It's a temporary dwelling. Yet what is in eternity is permanent. And there's a contrast, because one temporary, the other one permanent. One built by man. Even Paul was a tent maker. And they're flimsy things. And we are flimsy. We have bodies are flimsy. Everything around us is flimsy. Apart from one of John Holmes's buildings. That isn't. But everything else is flimsy around us. It is a fact. It is. It's absolutely flimsy. What is in the future is not. It's never going to change. And Paul had that strongly in his mind. Verse 2. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If it was written in the 20th, 21st century, it would be somewhat different. Meanwhile, we moan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. That's perhaps much more suitable for the English temperament. Well, there's a fact, isn't it? Come on. We're the world's best in the moaners, and everyone knows that throughout the whole universe. But this groaning or moaning, or the two go together generally. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, reading from the Good News Bible, very irreverently known as the Mickey Mouse version. I once said it was a Mickey Mouse version to someone, and they've got this vein on their forehead stood out, and their face went about the colour of a carpet. And only after that did I realise that this was actually the Bible translation consultant that was mainly involved in translating the Good News Bible. So be very careful who you say that kind of thing to. I called it the Mickey Mouse version. I picked that from university. Everyone used to call it that. But anyhow, it's a very good version, because it's the very best translation with a few of the most horrid mistakes in it. But it's easiest to read. But anyhow, chapter Romans 8:19, all of creation waits with eager longing for God to reveal his children. For creation was condemned to lose its purpose, not of its own will, but because God willed it to be so. There's the second law of thermodynamics. That it's going to lose its purpose, not of its own will, but because God willed it to be so. That's absolutely true. That's the way that God made the creation. That's why evolution is impossible, because it works directly against the second law of thermodynamics. If you go and dig your garden, you'll see why it's impossible, because it goes to all disorder and not order. Anything you like goes to disorder, not order, in the natural world. It's a fact. It doesn't get better. That's the way God created it. God created our bodies to go to rack and ruin. And that's what we need to realise. It's not an accident. It's from God that we're wasting away, because God willed it that way. Yet there was hope that creation itself will one day be set free from its slavery to decay and would share the glorious freedom of the children of God. There's a tremendous hope in the future. And that's what it's talking about. For we know that up to the present time, all of creation groans with pain. The same idea here. Like the pain of childbirth. But it is not just creation which groans. We who have the Spirit as the first of God's children, as of God's gifts, also groan within ourselves as we wait for God to make us his children and to set our whole being free. So this groaning and this moaning, in inverted commas, it's normal. It's natural. Why? Because we're on the way to see God. Of course, there's displeasure and dissatisfaction. And that's slap bang in the middle of Romans 8. There is dissatisfaction. Because we're aiming, and all of us want something better than we have. Have you ever met someone who doesn't want something better than they have? I haven't. Everyone wants something better. If it's a car, they want one that never breaks down, that never rusts, that never bends. Or an icy morning, they want a diamond ring which doesn't scratch the windscreen when they wipe it with their hands. We always want something perfect. And that's what man's life is like. We want a perfect body. We want perfect strength. We want Microsoft to be perfect that it never crashes. But you won't get it. But why do we want what's perfect? Why? Because we have a hope of eternity in us, whoever we are. We want something that we can never have in this world, and that's perfection. A desire for perfection. Where does that come from? And the whole of the human race has it. In Mongolia, they imagine themselves of having billions of dollars. That's perfection to them. Complete with many, many bottles of alcohol. But that is perfection to them. That's what they want. They're not going to get that in heaven, I can tell you that now. But never mind. That is what we want as human beings. That's why we're dissatisfied. By human nature, we're dissatisfied. We groan, we moan, because we need a new body. Verse 3, because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. And this is no idea, this is a very interesting verse, because it means that when we die, we're going to be clothed. We're going to receive not just an empty spirit and we float about attacking poor mortals that are still alive on the world in their dreams or anything like that, but we're going to have a body. And we're going to be clothed, because that's what it means. We're going to receive a new body, and we're going to have a proper existence with bodies in with Christ. No idea, no more details than that, it's just the way it is. Verse 4, for while we're in this tent, this body, which is very temporary, and it blows in the wind and everything else like that, for while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed. You see, no one wishes to die. No one wishes to get old. No one wishes that their body waste away. And let me tell you, this passage was not chosen by me. It was chosen by, well, Mike Wells told me it was chosen by someone or other. I don't know who, but it wasn't me that chose this passage for tonight. But it's just a fact. None of us wish this upon ourselves. But we want to be clothed. Sorry, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed in our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It doesn't say that what is mortal may be swallowed up by death, but so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So, in other words, we're living this ordinary human life, and it's going to death, and that what Paul is saying is, and God is saying it through Paul, is so that this life, which is rather nasty in many ways, the whole of it is going to be swallowed up and made irrelevant in God, in having a new body, in eternally being with God. And Paul is giving this as a reason why he didn't lose heart. You see, because this tent, this body, can only bring pain and burden, and we yearn for something far better. And that's eternity. And that's actually within every person's heart, that desire. They don't know how to get it. They actually don't understand what they're looking for. We want something complete, something healthy. And this is how to get it. You see, death is talked of so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now what's he talking about there? He's talking about going through death. Death is an actual fact, getting into life. That's how he's portrayed death. Very interesting way to say, what's death? Death is an entry into eternal life. It's life. So that's what it is. And that's why The scripture says that death has lost its sting because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and the resurrection. And the other side of death is life. That's what we need to realize. Verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. In other words, who made us for this? Who decided it would be like this? God did, not anyone else. God, as in Romans 8 we read before, made us like this. He formed our bodies in such a way that we will never be satisfied with this life. In England, no one's satisfied with anything, are they? That's normal, that's fine. It's all temporary, don't worry. Because there's only satisfaction in God when it comes to it. Next part of verse 5. And has given us the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit, as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is just the idea that someone puts money on something, a down payment, and this is a guarantee, and this is talking about buying. You put a deposit on something in the shop, and then you come along and you pay the rest, and you get the goods. And your deposit that's put down is a guarantee you're going to get them. So if God's given the Holy Spirit to us, it guarantees us for what is to come, eternal life. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Jesus talked about the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit. Now, initial evidence of the Holy Spirit coming is that God convicts us of sin, His righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The initial evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit is that someone's got a conviction of sin within. They have a conviction that God is utterly righteous and a conviction they're going to be judged. That is what Jesus talked about in how the Holy Spirit was received. When the Holy Spirit is come, He is going to convict of those three things and bring us to God, the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit. And that evidence of the Holy Spirit proves we have the Holy Spirit working within us. You see, a conviction of sin is not from Satan, that's from God. And it proves the Spirit of God is at work in you and work in me. Feel bad you've done something? Praise God. That's the work of the Spirit. You repent of it. That's the work of the Spirit. Because when God works in a person dealing with their sin, it's a guarantee that we have eternal life to come. That's what it's saying. The down payment, the guarantee. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident. This is Paul saying, everything's wasting away, we don't lose heart, and because of all these things, we are confident. And the place for a Christian, for a believer, particularly when they've been blown to bits by all sorts of problems with them, is utter confidence. Not in the mess we have in this earth, but the fact that things are going to be right with God, right in eternity. That's the confidence we have. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And that's this picture, we're home here in this earth, that means we're not completely with the Lord. That's absolutely true. Paul saw the truth, that's why he was confident. To be with Christ is the very best. But most believers have no such idea of unity with Christ. And they go to church, but is that what's really in their mind, of a unity with Christ? Do we really think that we're going to have a unity with Christ? Is that real to us? Or are we still living, playing this world's games? How real is the fact that we're going to be with Christ to us? What pleasure do you have in being near Christ? In praying, for instance. And look at your prayer times. Is your prayer time a real